the pleasantries and you have to get on to actually telling people about Jesus. Because that's the bottom line here. That's where we're trying to go. We're trying to steer our conversation using that Columbo technique of asking questions, gathering information, seeing where they are, so that we know whether we approach them with sort of challenges to their worldview. If they're hard, tough-minded, we bring the law into play, don't we? If they're tender-hearted, we bring the gospel into play. So we need both the offensive to challenge the worldview, and we need the defensive to be able to defend our worldview. And our truth source is the Bible. So we need to be able to defend the Bible as the Word of God. And we do that through infallibility. And the infallibility aspect of it is everything the Bible speaks to is authoritative for life and worship and practice for all people. And everything it speaks to, there are no contradictions. And we know the Bible is true because the evidence from the textual evidence we have is far surpasses any other historical records that we have. We'll go further into that a little bit more in this next session, but there's a couple of people that are going to come up and talk about the just things of life.
Oh, hey, Sheila. You're reading. What are you reading? I love to read. Is that a good book?
Oh, Molly.
Oh, Molly, hi. Yes. I'm reading the Bible. I try to read through the Bible each year.
Oh. Yeah. You know, the Bible,
it has some nice stories. I kind of remember those ones about that guy named Daniel. Like, there's this hand that comes down, but, oh, and then he goes into a lion's den or something. Those are weird stories. Strange, you know.
It's all right. I know the one you're talking about. Well, I think it's inspired by God.
Okay, how could that be? God doesn't write things. The Bible, it was written by men. And like all books, it is full of errors. I mean, it's been translated so many times, Sheila, that who really knows what it says? Okay, plus it's outdated, and it's not relevant for today. It's patriarchal. Oh, it's anti-feminist, and it's intolerant.
I've been hearing things like that. Some people think that. And that's certainly your opinion, and I have mine.
So there's an apologetic. Oh, you have your opinion, I have mine, right? That's why we're post-truth, aren't we? Let me open with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we've learned about the culture where you've sovereignly placed us to be your servants, to seek and save the lost is what you're doing, and we can be a part of that, and it's our privilege. And even though we've come to know good reasons for why your word is true, and we know the basic knowledge of the Christian faith, most people, they just don't see that. But we know your Spirit is always working to redeem those that you have given to your Son as his bride, made spotless and wrinkle-free by his obedience on the cross. Father, as we come to this final session, continue to open our ears and minds so that we might be equipped to boldly proclaim the word of truth. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So now in our previous session, we learned a lot of things, but one of the important concepts is the fact that the natural order that we see in creation, Paul says in Romans 1:19 that the things of God are plain by what he has made so that we're without excuse. So the natural order is a living, breathing, we're the pale blue dot in the universe, basically. But there's also a moral order that is established and has been shown to be throughout the history of civilization. And these two work together then to be the form the whole of our reality. And we've discussed the creation of evidence for the existence of God. One person I was talking to, he finally came down to, I challenged him on a couple of things, and he finally said, well, we're just living in the matrix. The matrix is this idea that all of this is a software program written by aliens. And this, none of this is real. But again, you have to ask the question, okay, so even if we're living in a software program that was written by aliens and we really have no ideas, who are the aliens? Where did they come from? They're not eternal either. So again, you're back to elephants all the way down. But actually, this is becoming a very popular view. But an interesting question comes from a man named Thiago Quiriro. Quiriro holds a doctorate in evolutionary computation and a doctorate in artificial intelligence systems. He's a senior research scientist at SAS. That's the world's largest data analytics company. Data mining is a big industry now, and SAS is one of the biggest in the business. And he says this: we do live inside the matrix. God is the creator of the universe, which is the matrix of anything that exists at all. Everything exists by God's will. It all fits together in a matrix because it comes from his mind and his heart for his purpose. God controls everything, our moods, our lives, every situation, every heartbeat, every thought, every blink of our eyes. Even our will has been given to us by him in order to make us real entities, to have a real relationship with God. So the next time you're cruising down the highway, realize that it is God that is moving the molecules in your body, performing the chemical combustion inside your engine, rotating the molecules of the wheels of your car, and generating the electrical signals inside your brain in order to allow you to think and recognize the options around you so that you can avoid crashing into them and reach your destination safely. We're living in the matrix. The incredibly intelligent software designer of all of this is the infinite mind of God, the infinitely powerful God who has created all of this in real molecules and atoms and is controlling all things in it. And this is the matrix of God's creation. If there's no natural order, which there is, and if there's no moral order, then God does not exist. But there is a natural order, and there is a moral order. Therefore, what's the conclusion? Premise one, premise two, God exists, right? So the answer to the question of what's wrong with this world, we discussed as human sin. However, without the illumination of the Spirit, people don't find the answer acceptable. So the world continues in brokenness. It continues in brokenness because, as Paul writes, what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. It's that last phrase, so they are without excuse, that is most terrifying. Because on the day that God in Jesus Christ returns to judge the world, no one will be able to say, I didn't know. I didn't know. The title of our last system is Where Justice and Mercy Meet. The answer to the question of what happens when I die is the most personal of those four questions. Because it concerns our beingness, doesn't it? We know that we're ensouled physical bodies. And when we die, there's something in us that continues on. We just know that intuitively because that is the image of God that he has placed in us. So it's the most personal of these questions. What happens when I die? It affects each person at the very level of their existence. Now, the moral order of the creation means that each one of us knows that we've done wrong things. And we also know that there truly is no way to make wrong things right. And the result is this fog of guilt that settles out as an undefined dread on us. And it must be relieved. But fortunately, we have drugs and alcohol that can help us do that, right? The atheist simply denies guilt. But with the cross-pressuring we've talked about, most people try to be good and hope that God judges on a curve and that our good deeds will outweigh our bad ones. The result is karma or Islam. That's where your good deeds, 51%, bad, 49%, you get into paradise. Moralistic therapeutic, deism, we've talked about that. Everyone's good, everyone goes to heaven. Or Christless Christianity. But the Bible says that God doesn't grade on a curve. I'm sorry. He says, be holy as I am holy. So good people don't go to heaven because there are no good people. At the end of the age, every sin will be made known, and the perpetrator will be justly punished, because if that didn't happen, God would be unjust, and those who are wronged would have no relief. They would have no justice, and wrongdoers would never be punished. So if God is God, he must be just. So then how is there any hope for any of us, since we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God? How can we know what can happen to us when we die? How can we know? Many people say, well, I think I'm saved. Ask them, someone MTD or Christless Christianity, or I think I'm saved. How can we know? Now, the Christian claim is that the only hope comes through Jesus Christ. Because on a cross, outside of Jerusalem in 30 AD, an innocent man who claimed to be God was crucified. He died and he was buried. His name was Jesus. He came from Nazareth. He was born in Bethlehem. He said he had come to die to pay the price for the sins of everyone who believes in him as Savior. Now, that's a pretty amazing claim. The question is it true? Liberal theologians questioned if Jesus ever lived at all. You've seen the specials. They always come out at Easter. Oh, the historical Jesus has been discovered. Oh, the ossuary of James has been discovered, and it says that Jesus' bones were in there too. Or Jesus never existed. He was a figment of the imagination. The church made Jesus into the Christ. They are the ones that did it. It's always breaking news. It's always around Easter, and it's astounding new evidence that proves Jesus never lived. C.S. Lewis and others, they famously argued that Jesus was either a liar, a lunatic, or Lord. And since he was neither liar or lunatic, he must be Lord. That's nice, but as a syllogism, there's a flaw in it. Because Jesus could be more than liar, lunatic, or Lord. He could be legend. Which is why most apologetics now no longer use C.S. Lewis's arguments. The easy one to remember. The argument is this: if Jesus is not Lord, he would be a liar or a lunatic. He was neither a liar nor a lunatic, therefore Jesus is Lord. The terms are clear. The logic is valid. So if the premises are true, then Jesus is Lord. But the first one is false, because he could have been a legend. He could have never lived. That's what the liberal theologians say. Others said he never said he was God. And still others say the early church made Jesus to be God. But whatever the claim is, there are more options than just those three. So it's not the most effective apologetic. So what's our apologetic approach? First of all, our evangelism depends on the Holy Spirit. We've talked about that, so it's kind of a given. Without him, people remain blind and they're never going to hear what we say anyway. Second, Scripture must be argued as God-inspired truth. Have we done that? We've done that, haven't we? We've talked about the infallibility of Scripture, how everything it speaks to is proven to be trustworthy. And the textual evidence and the internal evidence and the external evidence is such that we believe that we truly believe this book is an infallible book, and only God can write an infallible book, and therefore it's written by God. But people build their worldview on what they accept as a truth source. And without recognizing the Bible as that truth source, people will never see the Christian worldview as reasonable. But that doesn't mean we can't plant a stone in their shoe. We're talking to Debbie at the break, talking about a stone she planted in a couple of different people's shoes. You've probably done the same. I've done the same. So our first step, then, is to present the evidence that Jesus lived and claimed to be God. So what we need to do, if we're going to ask people to put their trust in him, they got to know that he lived. They have to know what he claimed to be. After discussing the accuracy for the New Testament in the last session, how accurate is the New Testament? 99.5% of all the 24,000 manuscripts agree from the earliest date, 100 AD after the events, until what we have in our Bible today. That's the accuracy of it. You knew that, though. So we've discussed the accuracy of the textual evidence, but how do we know that what the writers wrote is true? Maybe the historical Jesus is different from the one we read about in the Gospels. Well, up until the modern era, where archaeological science really took off, up until the modern era, and the tools were developed for both archaeology and textual criticism, we didn't really know if Jesus was or wasn't a real person. That's why the television shows continue, because they're going on the old evidence that they have. But for the same reasons we know that Julius Caesar or Alexander the Great were real people, we can also know that Jesus really lived in Palestine in the first century AD. They was unjustly tried, accused, given a capital sentence, crucified outside Jerusalem, and then rose again. If we can believe in Julius Caesar as a real person, and we can believe in Alexander the Great as a real person, then we have even more evidence for the life of Jesus than we do for them. Now, the New Testament is a primary source for the life and claims of Jesus. But using the New Testament as the accurate representation of what Jesus claimed to be is not a circular argument. A circular argument is where you say this is true because this says it's true. But using the New Testament in that fashion is not a circular argument. Because we use the same method of studying the text that's used for all historical studies. Historians is a very precise science, and they have a wide range of tools for looking at historical texts and figuring out what is the evidence or the inference to the best explanation. In other words, what set of criteria are met here in this text that the best explanation for it would be what it claims to be? That's what we can do with the New Testament, just like historians do with every other piece of literature from any time, really. So skeptical scholars assume that the Gospels are guilty until proven otherwise. That's called a presupposition, as I remember. And it's like the scientist who says, I never would have seen it if I hadn't believed it. Skeptical scholars assume that the Gospels are guilty until proven otherwise, even though they don't approach other ancient documents with that same presupposition. We talked about Tacitus' writings last time. And now let's look at the Gospels and Acts and the New Testament letters, because they're viewed with skepticism unless they are shown to be correct to other known facts in history. But you know what? The skepticism works in our favor. It works in our favor as Christian apologists because the New Testament consistently aligns with extra-biblical writings and archaeological data, especially as archaeological has developed these new and sophisticated tools like LIDAR and other things that they're using now. It's true. Every time the archaeologist's LIDAR beam goes into the ground, another Bible critic bites the dust. Now, skeptics take several approaches to the question of the Bible. First, they attempt to make Jesus a legend that developed after his death. The first Christians, they say, were disappointed So they invented the idea that Jesus was God, and then they sought to prove it. So the idea here is that their presupposition, because of their disappointment, was that we'll have to make him God, because otherwise we'll be too disappointed. So they invented his life and his miracles and his teaching, but they questioned then if the miracles happened, the skeptics do. So their second question is then similar. They say, aren't the Gospels just folk tales, kind of like urban legends? The basic challenge is, how can we know anything about what happened 2,000 years ago? Isn't that a good question? How can we know anything about what happened 2,000 years ago? Well, that's not a very good question, because what we know about what happened 2,000 years ago it's not the time gap between now and then. It's a time gap between when it happened and when they wrote it down. And that's an important distinction. The basic challenge is, how can we know anything that happened 2,000 years ago? Here are three useful answers to that challenge. First is the time gap. The question of how we can know anything about any historical event is not how long ago from our time things happened. Instead, it's the time between when the events happen and when it was written down. This is basic historiographical investigation. This is basic history science. It's used on all sorts of literature. So the question is, how long between the events that happened and when it was written down? If the time gap between an event and its documentation is brief, it doesn't matter how long ago from today it occurred. The key question is, how long ago was it between the event and when it was recorded? So that's an important distinction. People say, we can't really know what happened 2,000 years ago. But that's not important, because we can know what someone wrote down about what happened 100 years ago. So the proper question is, how close to the events of Jesus' life were the Gospels written? That's a good question. The man, Adrian Sherwin White, he's died now, but he was a British scholar of ancient Greek and Roman history. And he studied how the New Testament's accounts of the first century life in Roman-occupied Palestine compared with the records of Roman law and society in Rome. In other words, Sherwin White was an expert on the ancient documents from the history of Rome, Tacitus and all these other people who had written down these histories. And he studied what he learned about Rome and what went on in the society in Rome and how they did things and what they used and the way they spoke and all these other things. And he compared it to the gospel accounts of what they did, how they talked, and what they wrote, what they did in Jesus' time. And he found out this. He says, the sources for Roman and Greek history are usually biased because they're centuries after the events. That's Tacitus. The earliest biography of Alexander the Great, written by the Greek historian Plutarch, was written 400 years after Alexander died. But, he says, it's accurate because the fantastic legends about Alexander's life didn't enter the record until several hundred years after Plutarch wrote his account. In other words, what he's saying is, Sherwin White discovered this. He says, I looked at all the textual evidence from Greek tracking of the Caesars and Alexander and all these guys, and what I found was that they were generally pretty accurate until about 200 or 300 years after they were written, and then legends began to come in. And after about 4 or 5 generations, that's when we see these fantastic legends about Alexander the Great and Julius Caesar and all these peoples. And then Sherman White did this. He examined a broad range of ancient historical writings, and he was able to document the rate at which legend creeps into the record. So in other words, over time, what he found was that, look, a new legend. Oh, it's good legend. It's fish stories. How are these fish stories growing over time? He was able to document that from the textual evidence. And what he found, he says the legendary parts took generations to accumulate. And since the Gospels are written within one generation of Jesus' life and death, Sherman White says it's not possible that legends have been introduced into the New Testament text. They were written within one generation. It takes many generations for legends to grow over time. So the expert scholar in the ancient literature of Greece and Rome, he says it's not possible that legend could creep into the textual evidence from the New Testament. In other words, since the first gospel, Mark, was written less than one generation after Jesus lived, legends about the claim, about his claims, are simply not possible. They're not possible. It's not enough time. Plus, when they were written, there were still eyewitnesses alive. You couldn't make some fantastic claims like, oh, this guy from Nazareth said he was God, because there were people alive who said, I heard him say that too. I heard him say that. The time gap closes even further when it becomes clear that Mark used information about events from the week, especially the week of Palm Sunday to Resurrection Sunday, that were written less than 8 years after they occurred. So Mark used sources that were within 8 years of the events. So we're not talking about something that happened 2,100 years ago and whether or not we can know it. We're talking about something that happened 2,100 years ago, but they wrote down what happened 8 years after it did. And we have the textual evidence now so that we can see over time that what Mark wrote is still what we have today. Then there's Paul. Paul's letters, they contain information about what Jesus taught. They document the Last Supper, his crucifixion, his burial, his resurrection appearances. Paul wrote before the Gospels, and in his first letter to the church at Corinth, Paul quotes that memory verse, 1 Corinthians 15:3-5. Who knows it? Jesus died for our sins in accordance with the Scripture, was buried, and was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scripture. And he appeared to Cephas, and then the 12, and then by over 500 people at one time. And then to James and the others, and then to me last as one untimely born. So we have that within 18 months to 24 months within the events. So Paul wrote that before the Gospels. And he merges, he quotes from memory, this memory device that was used. And then there's simply no evidence whatsoever that legend plays any part in the New Testament portrait of Jesus, as liberal scholars like those of the Jesus Seminar and Robert Funk and others attempt to claim. The group continues to shrink every year as the evidence continues to support the accuracy of the New Testament. The Jesus Seminar is long dead because the evidence just overwhelmed them finally. They just couldn't continue to hold their position. Now, many people we talk to are unaware of how flimsy these arguments are. They don't know that they've been disproven. They go with what they see on the History Channel or PBS or some source that they look for. But here's a basic apologetic. When the same scientific approach is used to examine the accuracy of any ancient writing is used to examine the New Testament, most experts are convinced that the accounts of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection are true to the actual events. The life, death, and resurrection is the best attested fact of ancient history. So when you use solid historical investigation of the text, what you find is that the accuracy of the events and the text we still have today is unassailable. Second, we mentioned that there's over 24,000 copies of the New Testament, from fragments to complete books. They were dated within 100 years of the original documents. Now, a copyist in the first century, or really any time, all throughout ancient history, before the printing press, a copyist was a profession. This is what people did. That's what the scribes would do. They were lawyers, so to speak. They were scribes. They wrote down, they copied these things, and copies in the first centuries To ensure accuracy, they employed a technique that's still in use today. When you send data from your phone to someone else, you send a text data, it's in a string of binary numbers that represent that data. And in that string, that's, it's ones and zeros. And the ones and zeros are added up, and another bit's added that says the total of what that string is. When it's received on the other end, they're added up again, and compared to the checksum, it's called. And if they match, that means the data string was accurate. You received what was sent. Copyists used the same method before the printing press. They would assign a numeric value to each letter. So they would have a string of text, and they would add up all the values, and it would be a particular number. And then they would make their copy. And then they would add up all the values of what they copied, and if it agreed with the number, their copy was accurate. And if it didn't, they had to go back and look and check their work. The checksum is still in use today in digital transmission of information. So when we say that we have these copies and they're within 100 years and the original document was written within 8 years or 10 years of the events, we know that the original document was accurate to the events. And we know the copies we have because of the checksum procedure that the copyists use, we know that the copies are correct. And oh, by the way, we have 24,000 of them. And when we look at all of them over a period of more than 1,000 years, we find that they're 99.5% accurate. And where they're inaccurate, it's in usually like a preposition, the, and, whatever, and has absolutely no bearing on the meaning of the text at all. The accuracy and the reliability of the New Testament, unparalleled in ancient literature investigation. Third, I love this one. Luke Acts is a two-volume work. Luke wrote the Gospel of Luke, and then he wrote Acts as a second volume. They ended up separated in the Bible by John because the church wanted to put all the Gospels together. And they put Matthew, Mark, and Luke in order because they were synoptic Gospels. Optic, syn, similar optics. They look the same. Matthew, Mark, and Luke look the same. Some variations between them, but you would expect that in independent accounts of events. And again, there's nothing that has any impact or bearing on the story itself and the details of it. So they separated Luke and Acts for that reason. But Luke was a Greek doctor, and he was a historian, and he states his intent in the opening to his gospel. He says it's to provide an orderly account of the events of Jesus' life according to eyewitnesses. Luke wrote the two-volume set, and in the opening of his gospel, he says this: "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seems good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things that have been taught." In other words, Luke's saying, I went to the eyewitnesses and I went to the apostles. These apostles have been given the authority to transmit this story forward. I went to them and I talked to them and I talked to the eyewitnesses so that you, O great Theophilus, might have an orderly account. Now, who's Theophilus? Well, Luke, as a historian doctor, had taken a commission from this guy. Theophilus was either a rich Roman official. He might have been a wealthy man in Antioch, or he could have been a Jewish priest. We don't know exactly who he was, but he had been commissioned by Luke to write this orderly account. And Luke opens in a classical Greek as a preference to honor his sponsor Theophilus. And then Luke documents the life and times of Jesus, his teaching, his death, his resurrection. He uses Mark's gospel and eyewitness accounts. And then he goes on to write a second volume, Acts, which is his history and documents how the early church developed and spread throughout the Mediterranean under the inspired leadership of the apostles. Now, all that goes along until you get to Acts 16. Then suddenly the narrative changes to first person singular. And the reason it does is that Luke joined Paul on his missionary journeys. He was with Paul. He witnessed what Paul did. He heard what Paul taught. And he traveled with Paul throughout the Mediterranean. And he was with Paul, who was an eyewitness of Jesus' life and death in Jerusalem. We talked about that yesterday, that Paul was part of the group that was watching and trying to suppress the rise of the way, it was called, in the early days. Now, the book of Acts overlaps much of secular history of the ancient world, including Plutarch and what he wrote about the Roman Empire and others. Josephus is another one, a Jewish historian under commissioned by the Romans. So it overlaps much of secular history of the ancient world. Now, there's a guy named Colin Hammer. He's still alive. He's a scholar at Oxford, Cambridge. And he combed through the book of Acts for historical details. Just looked for all the historical details. He found 84 clear examples of historical details. They range from the sailings of the Alexandrian corn fleet to particular features of the Mediterranean coast along which they sailed, to even the most obscure titles of officials in these sort of out-of-the-way places. He found all of these accounts in Luke's version in Acts agrees with the historical and the archaeological information that we have from the first century. You read the book of Acts, you're reading real history of first century Mediterranean activities. So how accurate is the Bible? By claiming to record history, it willingly sets itself up to be checked for accuracy. No other piece of literature, religious literature, does that. Because the Bible is the only one that contains historical accounts of these things. It sets itself up so that it can be checked. And when it's checked, the Bible shows a consistent accuracy with extra-biblical writings and archaeological discoveries. And by withstanding every challenge, it has demonstrated itself to be the divinely inspired historical account of Jesus, or of God's interactions, including his actions through Jesus, with humanity. It is literally God's word for us. Now, at the most important juncture, where God incarnate in the person of Jesus of Nazareth offers his life in payment for human sin, the eyewitness accounts, the empty tomb, the actions of the authorities, the response of the followers, and the claims of Jesus himself offer proof that he rose from the grave. The empty tomb is probably the best proof, because the religious authorities responded in a most strange way. They accused the disciples of stealing the body. But the disciples, that by this time were a dispirited group who were in hiding. Plus, they had set a seal and they had put Jewish temple guards at the site. And no one was going to steal that body. Certainly not the disciples. And the religious authorities tried to hush it up. Some people said, well, they got the wrong tomb. No. Everyone knew where that tomb was. The empty tomb and all of those other responses are proof of Jesus' claim, or the Bible's claim, that he rose from the death, from the dead. And the New Testament tells us that Jesus claimed to be the Son of God, that he could forgive sins, that he would willingly lay down his life and pick it up again. And by doing so, he would secure righteousness before God, righteousness for us before God for all who believed. He did all those things. He claimed to be God. People say, oh, Jesus never claimed to be God. Really? You ever read John 6? I and the Father are one. I come from the Father. I return to the Father. Jesus claimed to be God all over the place. I am, he said. Before Abraham was, I am. I am was the name of God, Yahweh. Jesus is taking God's very name and claiming it for himself. His bodily resurrection was proof of his claims and is the most examined, challenged, and remains the best attested fact of first century history. The Bible has offered every skeptic's challenge for over 2,000 years and has proven itself to be what it claims, the inspired Word of God. So let's summarize this into an apologetic for evangelism. So first, the Bible's account of the life and the claims of Jesus to be God in the flesh and his claim that he would die and be raised from the dead were written within one generation of the events and unchallenged by the witness. Second, 24,000 manuscripts with a 99.5% accuracy because of the copyist technique used, the checksum bit that they used. Again, unparalleled evidence. It shows that the Bible we have is faithful to what was written. So first of all, what was written was faithful to the events because it was written close to the events. What we have today is faithful to what was written about those events because we have 99.5% accuracy to what was written within 100 years of the first text. And then third, the eyewitness account written by Luke has been fact-checked and proven to be in full agreement with the historical and archaeological data of the first century world recorded in non-biblical sources. Arguing for Jesus from the New Testament is not a circular argument because of the evidence from the text using historical textual criticism techniques, because of the amazing agreement with archaeological evidence that exists from it, and the fact that it has absolutely faithful in what it describes in the life, death, resurrection, and reason for why Jesus was here. So Romans 10:17. Now we're getting to the point where we're ready to just challenge people straight on. Romans 10:17. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. That's the bottom line of apologetics and evangelism. It's central to every argument for Christians, for Christianity. Central to it is the scripture as the truth source. So from the origin of the universe to the natural and the moral order to the fine-tuning argument to the idea of a moral lawgiver and a sense of morality that we have, to the evidence from the Bible as speaking in an infallible method, message to everything it speaks of. All of these things add up to the end to say literally that you can believe the Bible, faith comes by hearing, would you like to hear more? Ultimately, we must be able to defend the claim of the Bible as the Word of God. Now, there's a helpful apologetic, hopefully, in your workbook. It begins with the Bible as infallible. So here's the first argument. Premise one, only God can write an infallible book. Premise two, the Bible's an infallible book. Conclusion, the Bible is the Word of God. Next in the argument is the argument for the resurrection. Now, I rewrote it from the workbook, so you need to reorder it a little bit, so I'll go slowly here. Premise one, the Bible states that Jesus claimed to be God. Two, Jesus said he would rise from the dead. If you want to reference, John 10:17-18. Three, only God can raise someone from the dead. Conclusion, Jesus rose from the dead, so he's God. And then finally, the argument for Jesus as the only way, for Jesus as being in the exclusive truth. Premise one, God speaks only truth. Premise two, Jesus proved he was God. It's back to the previous syllogism, right? Premise three, Jesus says people are saved only through him. A logical conclusion, Jesus is the only Savior. The Bible, from beginning to end, it's called the crimson thread of redemption that runs from the beginning of the Bible to the very end. But why do people need a Savior? That's what they ask. Good people go to heaven. Or doesn't positive karma lead to nirvana? All these claims about what happens when we die, how can we truly know? If the Bible is a proven truth source, then what does it say about this question? What happens when I die? Well, Genesis explains why the unchanging statistic is that one out of one dies. And we know that's our reality. You know, we don't have to investigate that one too far. But in Genesis 3, it says, Adam and Eve rebelled against God by disobeying his one requirement. One requirement. I've set the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the center of the garden. Do not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Actually, I had a youth minister one time who said, you know, I don't understand. If the tree of good and evil was what they weren't supposed to, why would you put it in the middle of the garden? You should have put it, it's like putting a Ming Dynasty vase on your coffee table in the middle of the living room while your kids are running around. God should have put it up on a shelf somewhere. Why would he do that? You know why he did that? The tree of the knowledge of good and evil is a sacrament. And what it was meant to do was to show Adam and Eve that it wasn't that God didn't want them to know good and evil. He wanted them to understand those things. But he wanted them to understand them from him. He wanted their knowledge to come from heaven to earth so that they would have the proper knowledge. And for them to usurp that plan and to reach out and take from that tree, that was rebellion. And that's when all the problems began. So Genesis 3 reveals that reality. It's the fall. Because this is a case where curiosity killed the cat. It's been said that in Adam's fall, we die all. Because in Genesis 3:19, God pronounces a judgment on their sin. Now, he cursed the one who tempted them, and he put a curse on creation. But he judged Adam and Eve. He said, by the sweat of your face you shall eat bread until you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. And that's where all of our problems came from. What's wrong with the world? Sin. It's right here. Zero sum describes life on a planet with limited resources. Zero sum is a relationship where one person wins, but someone else has to lose. A good example of zero sum is poker. Because when the end of the night comes and everyone gets up from the table, someone has won, but whatever they've won, someone else has lost. It's a zero-sum situation. And we live in a zero-sum world. Because in our world, it's commonly said, well, not by me, or maybe not by you, but by some people have said that he who dies with the most toys wins. How limited is that? How sad is that? Especially when you understand that the original quote came from the founder of Oracle. Recall Paul's apologetic in Acts 17 from session 3. In verse 31, he said this, God has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in unrighteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. So what happens when we die? Well, Paul lays it out here. He says Jesus has been chosen to judge the world on the day God decides enough is enough for our sin. Hebrews 9:27, it is appointed for all men to die once, and after that comes judgment. What happens when we die? We wait for judgment. We wait for judgment. God's creation is not a zero-sum reality. Creation and its creatures are meant to glorify God, so any sin, any injustice, any unrighteousness must be properly accounted for, or creation doesn't glorify an infinitely holy and just God. The books must balance. That's what happens when Jesus returns. So at the end of time, as we know it, God will balance those books by accounting for every sin that has ever occurred. Omniscience is the idea here. God knows everything, and he never forgets anything. Because an eternal being can't age and get old and get dementia. He knows everything. So when, at the end of the age, God will judge any sin and injustice and righteousness, he will account for it by judging those who have committed it. God will balance the books in creation by accounting for every sin that has occurred. And as responsible moral creatures, our sin is accounted to us as wages. We earn it. Like Smith Barney. The wages of sin is death. So God must pay our wages, or he is not just. But it's not just physical death and then nothing, because we're ensouled creatures. Remember, we're ensouled physical creatures, and we're meant for eternity. That's why God created us, so that we would glorify him and enjoy him for a couple of months, for 20 years, forever. We will enjoy him forever. So the wages we will receive for ignoring or denying God in our sin are eternal in nature, because without some intervention, those who don't honor God will continue to dishonor him forever. And God must pay our wages, or he is unjust. So on that last day we'll stand in judgment, and our wages will be given to us. That's why Paul said the wages of sin is death. But he didn't leave it there. Instead, he spoke of mercy. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. Well, how can this be? How can you give a free gift? Free gift of righteousness. Free gift of forgiveness. And wait a minute, isn't this just kind of a legal fiction? Isn't he just sweeping it under the rug? No, because through the obedient death of Jesus on the cross for sin, on the last day, some will stand and hear of their just sentence of condemnation, but others will hear of their sin, but also the payment that Jesus, the sinless Son of God, made on their behalf. Furthermore, not only did he pay our wages paid to him, and he died in our place, but we receive the infinite holiness and righteousness that Jesus has because he is God. C.S. Lewis called this the great exchange. The great exchange is the gospel, the central truth of Christianity. But there's one more thing to know. These wages for sin are eternal because the willful disobedience toward God will continue in eternity unless something changes. Very popular nowadays to have annihilationism. It's simply not true. Because as sinners, we will continue into eternity in rebellion to him. And he'll continue to pay our wages. And we'll continue to be in rebellion to him because we're angry at him. And he'll continue to pay our wages. Jesus says in Matthew 25 that when the Son of Man returns, all the people will be gathered before him. And the sheep he will put on his right, and the goats he will put on his left. The sheep are an indication of those who belong to Jesus. The goats are the indication of those who don't. And he says that those on his right will go away to eternal glory. Aeonius is the Greek word. And those on his left will go away to eternal condemnation. Aeonius is the same Greek word. So if there's eternal life, that means there's eternal death. And that's not my opinion. It's simply what Jesus said. Religious teacher in Jerusalem, his name was Nicodemus. He asked Jesus if he was sent from God because of the great things that Jesus was teaching and doing. Jesus gave him a strange answer. Nicodemus asked, so you must be a man sent from God because of the wonderful things you're doing. And Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Cannot even see it. Nicodemus hadn't asked about the kingdom. He only wondered if Jesus had come from God. But Jesus answered as he did to show him that the only way for fallen human hearts to be turned from dishonoring God is for God, through his Spirit, to give people a new heart. And that's why Jesus called it being born again. This is not an evangelical term invented in the 20th century. Jesus is the one who coined the term born again. I remember someone once asked Chuck Colson, so are you one of those born-again Christian? You know what Colson said? Is there any other kind? We all in constant conflict with God. We deny him. We break his law. We dishonor him. We continue to do so unless something changes. It's a fatal condition, and the only cure is the intervention of God. Jesus said, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, they cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now, water in that context is not about baptism. It's referring back to Ezekiel 38, where God tells Ezekiel to sprinkle water on the people and they will be made clean. So unless you're sprinkled by God to be made clean, and born of the Spirit, capital S Spirit, unless you're born of water and the Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. The problem with all good people go to heaven, or I once prayed a prayer and they told me I was all set to go to heaven. I've got my fire insurance because I believe in Jesus. That's a head knowledge. That's an emotional response, raising a hand, walking an aisle at the campfire at camp that your parents sent you to. And you say, yeah, it sounds good to me. That's an emotional response. That's a head knowledge. But there's a threefold aspect to truly saving faith. It's called having the information. Notitia is the Latin word. Having the information. Second, believing the information is true. That's consensus. But there's a third one necessary, fide, faith. And where do we get faith? Well, who knows Ephesians 2, 8, and 9? It is by grace that you've been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is a gift from God, not by works, so that no one can boast. So, notitia, you've got the information. Oh, at Jesus' cross, I understand all that. We know many people who are there. We know died for sins. You know, yeah, I can get behind that. I can agree that, yeah, it's probably true that Jesus died on the cross for sins. Great. Does that get you into heaven? No. Unless one is born of water and the capital S Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. And this is the apologetic we have for everyone, whether they're an atheist or an agnostic or a moral therapeutic deist or Christless Christianity or Islam or Buddhist or Muslim or Hindu or whatever they are. Without the Spirit giving you faith, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. And the Bible tells us in its infallible record of redemptive history that no one comes to the Father except through Jesus. Sometimes the pleasantries are over and you just have to get to the truth. And now you know the truth. And you've got real tools with which to defend the faith of Christianity. And you've got prayer as your working tool. And you've got the Spirit of Jesus himself, who is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. And Jesus said what? I am with you until the end of the age. In other words, as we go out from here and we evangelize people, if we are willing to cross that pain line, and remember, we should be willing to cross that pain line because it has an eternal significance. As we cross that pain line, Jesus is right there with us. And the Spirit is working in ways we can't see. And if that Spirit is making that tough-minded person have to reconsider some of his worldview, then you've planted a stone. And if that tough-minded person has becoming more and more tender-hearted because of a stone someone else planted, then perhaps you're maybe watering or gardening or helping them just get a little more irritated. And if the Spirit is really working, that stone comes out, and that person goes, yeah, I want to believe in Jesus. Can you tell me how? I think we have one more skit. Part two, where Molly and Sheila are going to show us some apologetics in action.
So, Sheila, you were saying you believe that the Bible was written by God. But how could that be? Because God doesn't write things. The Bible, it was written by men. And like all books, okay, it's full of errors. It's been translated so many times. Who really knows what it says? And plus, it's outdated. It's hardly relevant for today. Look at the world. And it's patriarchal. It's against women. And it's intolerant. Yeah.
Gosh, Molly, it's good to see you again. And I was hoping we'd get a chance to talk some more. You know, some people claim the Bible is only written by men, but does that mean it's full of errors? I mean, I'm sure you have books at home that you like. Are they full of errors?
Well, not necessarily.
Science and engineering books are written by human authors. Do you think a book about how to design a safe suspension bridge or a reliable airplane engine are full of errors? How about a service manual for your car? Would that be full of errors, or might it be?
No, I get your point. Okay, but still, how do we know it's what those writers wrote?
Well, let me, if you like, let me offer three facts that may help you change your mind. Okay. I mean, your view. First, the Bible was written by 40 different authors, over 1,500 years in three different languages. There's not even one contradiction between what they wrote, even though they wrote about everything from law to social issues to the human condition to and flourishing. There's not one contradiction between what they wrote on any topic. Did you know that?
No.
Really?
Wow.
It's true. So many people have tried to discount the Bible as true that it's been analyzed from every possible direction. Yet, not one single contradiction has been found. Second, it's not how long ago something happened, but how long between when something happened and when it was written down. I don't know if that had occurred to you before, but So the big events in the Bible were written down within 40 years of when they occurred. That's really too short of a time for the Bible to go unchallenged if what was said is untrue.
Yeah.
Do you want to hear more?
Yeah, this is interesting.
Well, the original writing of the Bible has been preserved with so much evidence that scholars have more confidence that is its accuracy to the original text than they do of the plays that that we have preserved of Shakespeare are what he originally wrote. Did you know that?
No, you got to be kidding me. Wow.
It's true. Third, the Bible contains about 300 prophecies about the life and death of Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus fulfilled every single one of them. The account of his life and death have been confirmed as true. So a book that is able to do that has the marks of supernatural inspiration. Wow, huh? Mm-hmm. The evidence all points to the Bible as being infallible. On every subject it addresses, it's been shown to be consistent and accurate. So, Somali, I think we can agree that only God could write an infallible book.
Yeah.
Maybe we can also agree that the Bible has been proven to be an infallible book.
Yeah.
So if we can agree, then that means the Bible must be the Word of God. What do you think about the Bible with this evidence?
Well, I guess, Sheila, that maybe I didn't really read it before, and I need to take a look at it myself and honestly read it.
I can help you. I can help you with that. I'd like you to have this Bible, my Bible.
Wow.
And I would suggest that I have it marked in the book of John, Gospel of John.
Okay.
And I don't know. Do you even know what the gospel means?
No. No. What's it mean?
It means good news.
Okay.
And the good news is, well, first the bad news. All people have sinned and fallen short of God's requirements. It says that in Romans 3:23, and later it says the wages of sin is death. Since we've all sinned, we all die. We know that's the case, right? Can't argue with that.
Yeah.
The Bible certainly got that one right.
Yeah.
So, but later in the same book, in the second half of the statement of wages being death, it says, the free gift of God is eternal life through faith in Jesus Christ.
Wow.
It's a free gift.
Okay.
Sorry, I interrupted you.
No, yeah. Go on. This is amazing.
It's a free gift, life, by faith alone in Jesus Christ. The Bible explains that Jesus is God in human form. He came to live a sinless life, and because he was sinless, he could die to pay the penalty or wages for other people's sins. Something big to think about. God's gift is faith so that everyone who believes Jesus died for their sins is credited as not guilty of sin or righteous, as the Bible describes it. So everyone who calls on Jesus for salvation is saved. Would you like to do that, Molly?
Well, I think I need to.
Yes,
please.
Let's meet some more.
Okay.
So I want to say thank you for all of the Pace Conference primetime players. They did a really excellent job, didn't they?